We're reading from Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 28. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
It's great to see you. May I add my welcome to that of Tim's? Especially good to see you if you're here for the first time. We're carrying on in our series in Matthew. And if you weren't here last week with us, you'll need to know that we've just reached a moment which is thrilling and moving and soul-stirring. A moment which is a climax, in a sense, of this narrative so far. Hans Zimmer would have to be on his A game if he were to produce the soundtrack for the moment that we've just had. And I think it's worth us revisiting what Tim reminded us by actually looking at these verses again. Chapter 16, verse 14, just a bit ahead of where we were reading just a moment ago. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In verse 18, Jesus says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, death itself, shall not prevail against it." I'm sure you'll agree, it's epic stuff. If Spielberg was doing the filming, he would have those close-ups and it would be moving us from within. After 16 chapters, long chapters, Peter has finally grasped who Jesus actually is, the Christ, God's universal King, the Son of the living God. As we thought about last week and reminded earlier in the evening, right now, wherever and whenever this message that Peter first grasped and then passed on all over the world, wherever that message is proclaimed, Jesus is building his invincible, eternal church. Here on a Sunday night, the news goes out. Jesus is the King. And as he does it, Jesus is building his church. But not just in this church building. As we said, in a seminar room on the campus this week or in an office building, a handful of people gathering together to study the Bible, the news that Jesus is King, clear from the pages, the result, Jesus building his church. The hipster coffee shop in Shoreditch, where the gospel is opened with a colleague, Jesus shown to be King, Jesus is building his church. All the way over in Cambodia, when Joel Kenny, one of our mission partners, opens the Bible in a Bible study, they hear that Jesus is the King. Jesus, even there, is building his church. Just after a devastating result in a sporting match, an England fan turns to their friend and explains how it's not all that bad because Jesus is King. Jesus is building his church. I'm afraid I couldn't help it. It is epic. It is climactic. It is a climactic moment in the life and teaching of this King Jesus. So the question is, why doesn't Matthew stop there? Why don't we just fast forward to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, at the end of the gospel, and have Jesus send Peter and the disciples out into the world with this news that Jesus is the King, that he is the Lord with authority over all this world, over heaven and earth, and that with that message, Jesus will build his unassailable kingdom. Well, the answer is because Jesus hasn't finished. He hasn't finished with his message. He hasn't finished with his mission. You see, the only message through which Jesus is building this invincible church is the one where he is proclaimed as King, yes. But not only that, the King who is uniquely the Savior of his people, the suffering servant who suffers for the sins of us all. Point one, if you're taking notes, believe in the King who must die. Please look with me to verse 21, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Some of us are teachers here, and we'll know that any good teacher will only begin lesson two when the students have grasped lesson one. That is what the disciples are. They are disciples, learners, students of this great teacher. And for 16 chapters, Jesus has been hammering home through his life and his teaching that he is the King, lesson one, that he is God's chosen universal ruler. So all the way back in chapter one of this gospel, Jesus' genealogy, he is identified as the Christ, the descendant of the great King David. Wise men from the East, which we'll be celebrating in a few weeks' time, come all the way to Jerusalem to worship the King of the Jews. Chapter 3, verse 17, as it's printed out on our handouts, at his baptism, God the Father himself breaks in with a declaration about this Jesus. He says, "You are my beloved Son." And as we saw last week, as Tim showed us, this is no random word. This is a direct quote from Psalm 2. Psalm 2, where the prophecy of Israel's king was one where he would be called God's son, a kingly title, the one given authority and ownership over all the nations from God. And in the rest of Matthew's presentation up to this point, and especially in chapters 8 to 10, we see time and again Jesus demonstrating for us in his actions and his words that he is indeed this King, this Son of God, this descendant of David with authority over all this world. All that Jesus has been doing, making the blind see, making the lame walk, cleansing the lepers, giving the hearing to the deaf, all a fulfillment of the promise of the prophet Isaiah. These are the deeds of the Christ, the concrete evidence, as it were, that Jesus uniquely is that King. If you were with us a couple of years ago when we were studying chapters 8 to 10, you'll remember the illustration that we used. It's as if this world is a desolate and broken scrap heap, a building site. And the Lord Jesus walks into the midst of that place of ruin and destruction and gives us a vignette, a taster, a showroom of the kingdom to come. And in showing us what is going to be built in the future, he is showing us also his identity uniquely as that King. But now that Peter and the disciples have understood lesson one, well, the good teacher turns to lesson two. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 again. From that time, Jesus began to show, to reveal to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed. Jesus is the Son, yes, but only insofar as he is the Son who will die. He is the Son who must, he says, must go to Jerusalem and be killed as the suffering servant. We saw at his baptism the Father declaring, "This is my beloved Son," Psalm 2. But he goes on our sheets, the Father says, "With whom I am well pleased," and that is very important. God is quoting again, not some random word, but Isaiah 42, referring to the suffering servant. Isaiah, which is that great prophet who spoke about the suffering servant to come. Isaiah 42, that first of four songs, four prophecies speaking of this great suffering servant, the one who would succeed where the nation of Israel failed dismally. This one who, unlike Israel, would obey God as he should. This one who would come and become a light to the nations. This one who would become the channel of God's blessing and salvation and rule in the midst of this dark world. And as the climactic and final servant song, Isaiah 53, tells us, what we read to each other earlier this evening, he comes to bring this kingdom. He comes to bring this great rule, the justice of God, through his sacrificial death. The way he completes his mission and brings God's blessing to the world, fulfilling the promise to Abraham, is through his death, his sin-bearing death. The Lord has laid on him, the suffering servant, the iniquity, the sin of us all. In our place, suffering all of our sins, past, present, and future. You see, yes, Jesus is the King, lesson one. But he's the king who must, if he's to be the true king, suffer and die for the sins of his people. He must be the suffering servant. That is the pattern of the kingdom. And that is the pattern that Jesus says he must take. You'll see me trying to represent that on the diagram in our handouts. In the present, suffering and death now. But after that, in the future, resurrection and glory. The only way that the gates of the kingdom of heaven are going to be opened are through this key. This key, which is the news of this king, the one who first suffers and dies before entering into his kingdom. There will be a crown, yes, but not before the cross. But Peter won't have it. Verse 22, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Jesus has just said that he must suffer and die. Peter takes him aside in the very next moment to tell him off in no uncertain terms that this must never happen. People are always, I think, pretty rough with Peter, but I sympathize with Peter. I mean, how could the Christ suffer and die? How could the one who is the most perfect man who has ever lived be given the death penalty at the hands of the rulers of the nation of Israel? It makes no sense. But that kind of thinking, as innocent as it seems, is not innocent at all, as Jesus goes on to explain in verse 23. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." I'm sure we'll agree it's quite a step down. At one moment, being the rock whose preaching will be the foundation upon which Jesus is going to build his eternal church. A second later, described as Satan himself. Let's step back and think for a moment. Why does Jesus react so strongly? Why does he rebuke Peter with such vehemence, calling him Satan himself? Well, the answer must be that Jesus wants Peter to grasp, Jesus wants us to grasp how serious it is, how extraordinarily important it is that we do not deny that he came to die. The idea that Jesus can take the crown without first enduring the cross is a lie that springs from the very pits of hell. We've seen it back in chapter 4 of Matthew, if you followed this gospel before. Satan came to tempt Jesus at that point. Don't turn to it. Let me read what happens. There we see the devil taking Jesus right up to a very high mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And this is what he says, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." The implication is that I'll give you what you deserve, which is what Jesus does deserve. He deserves all the nations of the world to worship him. But I'll give you another way of doing it, one that avoids the cross, one that avoids the suffering that you must endure as the suffering servant. And Jesus says, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord God alone." Jesus being the Son without being the servant is a demonic hindrance to his mission. It is satanic thinking. It is human thinking as Jesus says, the thinking of man. And again, why is that? Why is the idea that Jesus doesn't need to go to the cross a demonic deception even today? It's because, as we've seen in this gospel, we are sinners. Sinners who are in desperate need of our sins being dealt with. Jesus, the Savior of the world, has come into the world, and that shows us that we are a world that needs saving. Our hearts are defiled, as we saw a few weeks ago, chapter 15. For out of the heart, at the very core of our being, comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Do we see Jesus is building his eternal church? Jesus is gathering people from all over the world. But if he was not also the one who came to die for sinners, well, there would be nobody in his kingdom. No one could enter the perfect kingdom after Jesus if our sins weren't first dealt with. It would be a kingdom of one or three: God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Of course, Satan is against the idea that Jesus is Savior. He's been opposed to it all along, and he's been opposed to it right to this very day. He's behind that great lie that we don't need saving, that we can save ourselves. And he's used spokesmen all down the ages. In Matthew's gospel, we've seen his spokesmen, the Pharisees, those who have perpetuated the lie that through our religious acts, through religious Judaism, man-made tradition, people can make themselves clean for God. That's a great lie, a lie that springs from the depths of hell. But of course, it shows itself today in the same lie of religious Christianity, or of Islam, or of any other man-made religion that says in any way, which is common to all religion, that somehow you, by what you do, can make yourself clean for God. It is a lie that springs from the depths of hell. It shows itself today in the lie of our secular culture. The secular culture is different because it's not trying to get to God. It doesn't believe in God. But it's just the same in the sense that it is looking for a kingdom on earth, building heaven here and now in our own experience. And the secular culture says that we individually, we as a society, can bring our own heavens on earth if we just, as Steven Pinker says, follow the better angels of our nature, as we heard a few weeks ago. The solution lies within, if only we would show more empathy, self-control, and reason. But it is a lie that springs from the depth of hell. If Jesus is the Savior of the world, it is because this world needs saving. The King will build his kingdom, but only a kingdom of sinners who are saved by a suffering servant. And that is the message that Peter and all the disciples ever since have needed to take into this world. That is the only message that is going to build the unassailable church. A king, yes, but one who suffers and dies for our sins. Jesus is Lord, yes, but he's the Lord who is wonderfully our Savior. And the question is, what is the message that is going to be on our lips as the disciples of Jesus? We are like those at the end of Matthew 28, those who are now being commissioned and sent out into the world with this message that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King. And by this message, he is building an assembly that even the gates of hell will not prevail against. An extraordinary thing. But who is the King that we are proclaiming? He is a King who has come to suffer and die for the sins of his people. That's a message that Satan is opposed to and man hates. We hate it because it says something about us. It says something very ugly about us. It says that we need saving. And Satan will do everything he possibly can to avoid us proclaiming that message, that the Lord Jesus is the King who has come to save. It's been a battleground right from the beginning. Right from the beginning and in every age. Many of you will be familiar with the story of the Kikyu. The Kikyu, which is recounted in this book, The Cross of Christ by John Stott. The Kikyu, which was the forerunner of the UCCF, the Universities, Christian Colleges, Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship. that thing that was one of the few bastions, one of the few places of authentic evangelical Christianity in the 20th century that has passed on the gospel to us in this country. And Stott recalls a moment where pressure from another group at that time of the beginning of the KCCU, a group called the SCM, the Student Christian Movement, wanted the KCCU to join forces with them, but it would come at the cost of keeping the message of Jesus' death for our sins at the centre of their message. They've got some pretty fruity names, but allow me just to read from this passage in the beginning of Stott's introduction. After the First World War ended in 1918, many ex-servicemen went up to Cambridge as students. The KCCU by now was much smaller than the SCM, yet the SCM leaders made overtures to the KCCU, hoping they would rejoin and supply the missing devotional warmth and evangelistic thrust. To resolve the issue, Daniel Dick and Norman Grubb, the president and secretary of the KCCU, met the SCM. And here is Norman Grubb's account of the crucial issue. After an hour's talk, I asked Rollo, point blank, does the SCM put the atoning blood of Jesus Christ central? He hesitated, and then he said, well, we acknowledge it, but not central. Dan Dick and I then said the matter was settled for us as the KCCU. We could never join something that did not maintain the atoning blood of Jesus Christ at its centre. It was a much smaller group, but they resisted, and they flourished as a result. What is the message that is going to be on our lips? There will be all sorts of pressure in our generation to shift from the centrality of this message, that Jesus is the one who has come to save us from our sins. But it must be the message on our lips. It will come from within, from other Christians who want to shift us from this uncomfortable message that the world so hates. But at the same time, all over the world, they may look different to us. They may speak in different languages. They may approach God in different kinds of ways. But where they hold the cross of Christ and his death central, then there we have brothers and sisters with whom we are on about this great mission of our King. It is the message that is to be on our lips, but also it is the message to be in our hearts. John Newton, who is the author of that song, Amazing Grace, he was a slave trader before his conversion, and he was a great servant of God in his day. Just down at Bank is his church, St. Mary's Woolnoth, on Lombard Street. And as he lay on his deathbed in 1807, aged 82, he whispered to a friend these dying words, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember just two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Saviour. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Saviour." That is to be the message on our lips. That is to be the message in our hearts. But what will believing that message look like? And that is what Jesus turns to next in the second part of our passage. What will it mean to be someone who believes in the King who came to die? Answer: it means following him on his same journey into his kingdom. Believe the King who must die, follow the King, and come die. I'm afraid we don't have time to do these verses justice. I'm going to have to skim over them in a sense. I've chosen to focus on the first part of our passage, but I do want to encourage us to take them away because there is so much here. And in the rest of this week, to meditate and think on what does this mean that the Lord Jesus is saying. But let's go through it. Verse 24 is the pattern which Jesus calls us to, those who would believe in him as the Savior King. Verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Here's the call. Follow me into my kingdom. The path that I'm taking is one that goes through death, yes, but it ends in glory. Resurrection life. That path, though, is the only path available. It's the path that the Lord Jesus first trailblazes and takes ahead of us. It is the only path that anyone who will enter the kingdom must take. It is a call to die. Verse 24, if anyone would come after me, that is, it is a call for every Christian disciple. This isn't the message for the super spiritual heroic Christian, the overseas missionary, or the zealot. This is the message of every ordinary Christian disciple. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a great thinker in the 20th century and a Christian pastor under the Nazi regime, who eventually gave his life for resisting the Nazis, said this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come die. That is authentic following of Jesus, authentic discipleship. Before we jump to its non-literal meaning, I think we need to see in its first place its literal meaning. This is what happened to Peter. Take up your cross and follow me. And he did. And he died. And true for so many of our brothers and sisters down the ages and across the world today, in northern Nigeria, in the Middle East, all over the place, literally dying in order to follow Christ. It will mean literal death for some, but for all it will mean death to self, denying oneself. We get a clue to the meaning of that word, denying oneself, at the end of the gospel where Peter denies Jesus, where he dissociates himself from Jesus and all he stands for. To deny ourselves then is to dissociate ourselves, to have nothing to do with self. My own selfish, self-centered ambitions, to deny them, to say no to them. My desires and my goals. And instead, in their place, to have Christ's kingdom and Christ's worth and Christ's ambitions and desires as my ultimate goal. And that is the way that the kingdom is going to come. It is to live the prayer, your kingdom come. So that is the pattern, not the super spiritual zealot Christian, the ordinary Christian disciple. Come die and follow me. The pattern, but then comes the incentive, verse 25. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, I've tried to represent that in the two options on the diagram in our sheets. Two mutually exclusive options. The first one is in the present to save our lives, not to deny ourselves, to pursue our own kingdom, our own glory for the short few years we have in this life. But the result is that we will lose our true lives in eternity. The second option is the option of following Jesus. Following Jesus' pattern to lose life now in the present, follow him into death, and by doing so, find our lives in his eternal, lasting kingdom. Did you notice that little phrase, for my sake? And it's very important. For my sake. It's not masochistic what Jesus is calling us to. It's not unreasoned or unreasonable. He isn't demanding suffering because he likes suffering, which is often the way people think about it. No, it is for his sake, for a purpose, a great purpose. And that is the sake of the progress of his kingdom. Chapter 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. It's giving up on my own program and the progress of my own kingdom and instead becoming a disciple of the one who is building this eternal kingdom, this church which is going to last beyond death. The pattern, the incentive, and then the logic, verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Jesus is no masochist, but nor is Jesus a fool. What he says is utterly and completely and wholly logical. He's calling us to the only logical, only right, only reasonable course of action, the one that is for our good. He is good, and he's calling us to follow in a pattern that is for our good. Jesus rejected Satan's lie that he could inherit the world by avoiding the cross all the way back in chapter 4. And he's saying, just as it was for me, so it is for you. That word gaining speaks of investment, of planning and of effort. Jesus is calling us to wise investment in our lives, to invest in that one thing that is going to last. Yes, Jesus is saying, imagine you are successful and you gain the whole world. Imagine that if you actually achieve your goals, if you reach the top of the notepaper, if you get that PhD, if you become a professor or the consultant or whatever it happens to be. Imagine if you get that success. But what a disaster if you are successful. Because in doing that, if that means putting yourself ahead of me, well, you will have forfeited your soul. forfeiting, which speaks of judgment and punishment. And again, when we step back and think about it, that's right. Judgment is the right outcome for the person who puts themselves ahead of God. That's the heart of sin right from the very beginning. And God is only right and good to judge sin. Sin which is self-centered, as opposed to putting others before ourselves, like our Savior, the Lord Jesus. There is only one assembly that is going to last. Parliament, that will dissolve. The assemblies that we have at school, they are going to dissolve. The assemblies we gather for to watch sporting events, they are going to dissolve. There is nothing this side of heaven that is going to last, but there is one assembly, one gathering that is going to last beyond the ages and beyond death. And that is one that the Lord Jesus is building, and there is only one way into that kingdom. Or verse 26, the logic again, or what shall a man give in return for his soul? If we got the money and we got all the gain, there is always the risk that we'd try and buy our way in past the deadline. If you've ever organized a special dinner or event, there's always somebody who tries to squeeze in after the due date. Somebody who tries to blag their way by offering something in return, some opera tickets or a holiday home, or pull some strings to give you membership of a club or something like that to let you slip in. But it won't work like that with God. At the gates of Jesus' kingdom, there won't be any bargaining with the things of this world. There are no trinkets that we can offer him to try and get our way in at the end. On Monday, it was 50 years just gone of the journal entry that has become famous by the missionary Jim Elliot, October 28, 1949. He wrote before going to be a missionary to die in Ecuador at the hands of a tribe of people he was trying to share the gospel with. And this is what he said. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? The pattern, the incentive, the logic, and finally, the incentive again. Verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Jesus' pattern is real. We've been focusing this evening on the first part of the pattern, his death and suffering. But also one day will come, shortly, his return. He will endure the cross, but he will claim the crown. And his promise here is that when he does, and when he returns, he will repay each one according to what he has done. It will be worth it. There will be a reward one day for those who have followed in the path of the kingdom. And for us, it may look very ordinary, not like Jim Elliot or Bonhoeffer or John Newton. Very ordinary on the outside, doing ordinary jobs, having ordinary friends, having ordinary hobbies, looking, well, ordinary. But the Lord Jesus will see into our hearts, and he'll know what we were living for. He'll know what motivated us for what we did. He'll know why we spent our spare time that way, why we prayed in that fashion, why we used our money as we did. And on that day, it will be worth it. Believe in the King who must die, but also follow this King and come die. That is where this gospel is heading, Matthew 28. People like us, ordinary disciples, thrust out into the world with this extraordinary message, a message about the Savior, a message about the King who comes to save. I think this is a good opportunity for us, and it's been the case for me as I've been preparing this passage, to reassess and look at our own lives and think to ourselves, what am I pursuing? Am I really following after the King? Or in actual fact, am I building my own kingdom? Because the warning is there, and so is the reward. But if we have assessed ourselves and we've noticed the way that our lives haven't followed in that pattern? Well, we need to hold together what we've seen in the first part of the passage. Because the king who has come to die is the one whose death forgives us all of our sins, past, present, and future. And that is what we're singing about in our final song. So why don't we do that in a moment? Allow me to lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us a king, one who is unlike any king in this world, one who has true authority, who is today building his invincible church. We thank you that he is one who has come as Savior, as the one who has come to suffer for us, to pay the penalty for our sins. We pray that this would be the message that we proclaim with our lips for the rest of our lives, that we would be unshakable from this truth. And we pray that it would be the message that we take into our hearts and live day by day, remembering that we are great sinners, but we have this great Savior. Amen.